Bibles tonight, if you would. Revelation chapter number 13. All right. I'll get hooked up right here in just a second. All right. Revelation chapter 11. Excuse me. Revelation chapter number 11, the last book in your Bible. Revelation chapter 11. We've been doing a series of messages we entitled The Future Unveiled. And tonight we're going to look at Revelation chapter 11. I entitled the entire message, The Two Witnesses. But actually, I doubt we get past point number one tonight and we could retitle the outline on Is God Through with the Jew? And I'm going to talk about that tonight in Revelation chapter number 11. There are those that would believe that God has no plan for His earthly people, the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, we're seeing a switch, a change in the political climate as well as the social climate of America. At one time, America was Israel's greatest friend. The reason for that is a nation we recognize that God's blessing upon the people of upon Abraham and upon his descendants, where he says upon blessing, those that bless you, I'm going to bless, but yet those that curse you, I'm going to curse. And our forefathers, our leaders recognizing the blessing of Abraham and the cursing of those that would wish ill or those that would be against the nation of Israel, they sought to be Israel's friend. You're going to see another change taking place as in America in the religious climate. You're finding that even among God's people, there is less of an affection for the Jewish people and more of an anti-Semitic view. And the reason for that is the inroads of Calvinism and Reformed theology in many Baptist churches in our nation as they're moving away from what we would understand to be the principal truths of the Word of God as it relates to God's people and His promises to the nation of Israel. Look, if you would, Revelation chapter 11. We're going to look at two verses tonight. Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. This was a measuring stick. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months, or 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. I want to talk to you tonight, is God through with the Jew? Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, as we bow before you, I pray that your word would find its place in our heart. Give us understanding, Father, of your plans and your for future events. Lord, I'm glad tonight we're not left up to guesswork as to the outcome of human history and the world as we know it. Father, man will not self-destruct. It's not going to be the result of a nuclear holocaust or so-called pseudoscience that speaks of a climate change. Lord, it's you who brought this world into existence, and it's you who will bring it out of existence. I'm thankful tonight that my God is sovereign over the affairs of mankind. He's sovereign over the universe. And Lord, that what you have promised, you'll fulfill in human history. I pray tonight, Father, you'll give us understanding of your truth. If there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ, I pray that before this night's out, they'll come to know Him. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Revelation chapter number 11 is an interlude. It's a parenthesis in the book of the Revelation. It's actually a continuation of the parenthesis that began in chapter 10, and it'll move on into chapter number 12. It does not progress the chronology of the book. But what it does do is it gives us much needed information to prepare us for the events that are going to follow, as well as how it relates to God's chosen people, the Jews. Now, we're going to find, first of all, the measuring of the temple. The measuring of the temple. At this point, John becomes a participant in the vision. The angel gives him a command that he's to take a reed, a measuring stick, and he's to measure the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let's look again at verse number 1. And the Bible says, And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And so it wasn't just the temple of God, but it was also the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, and those Jewish people that would be worshiping within the precincts of the temple. You say, preacher, how do you know that he's differentiating between the nation of Israel and others? Because you look in verse number 2. He said, but the court which is without the temple, leave out. The court that he's talking about is the court of the Gentiles. It was there that Gentile proselytes would worship God, and they would be standing without, but were not allowed into the inner precincts of the temple proper. That was reserved for the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. And so he's making a distinction here between his earthly chosen people, the Jews, and the pagan Gentiles, the Gentile peoples that would be without, or that would be actually coming against Jerusalem at this point in Bible prophecy. Now there's a couple thoughts I want you to think about as we look at this act of John measuring the temple. I want you to jot this down. It is a prophetic act. It is a prophetic act. And you say, preacher, why is that? Because we need to recognize and understand that there's going to be a Jewish temple in Jerusalem during the tribulation period, the 7 years in which God is pouring out His wrath on an unbelieving world. And the Jews are going to be offering sacrifices. The Levitical system will be restored. They'll be worshiping within that temple. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Because the latter part of verse 1, He measures the temple of God, the altar, whether offering the sacrifices, and them that worship, watch that worship therein. And so the Jewish people, who right now all they have is a wall of the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD, and they go there crying out for their Messiah, crying out for deliverance, and awaiting the day that a temple will be erected on that mount, and they can again worship God as they were commanded in the Old Testament. Now, it's important to understand that. I want you to notice something about the history of the temple itself, if I could. You're going to find that there are actually two temples prior in Israel's history. If you were to go to Jerusalem tonight, you would search in vain for a temple. It doesn't exist. And you say, preacher, why? It was destroyed. Let me talk to you about Israel's history. First of all, there was Solomon's temple. It was built in 586 BC. It was built by Solomon. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 586 BC. For 70 years, the Temple Mount lay desolate. You're going to find the Old Testament prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they were involved in stirring up the people and challenging them about rebuilding this temple and getting serious about the temple worship and the restoration of the worship of Jehovah there by the peoples that had migrated from Babylon back into the land of Israel. And so Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Israel during that time, during the time of the captivity and the return to the land, he builds a temple. You read about that in the book of Ezra. In the book of Ezra, it's later known as Herod's temple because he's going to renovate that temple and expand the temple complex. It was a massive structure in the Lord's day. I remind you in Matthew 24 and 25, you remember that Jesus and his disciples there, the Olivet Discourse, they were there and they were on the Mount of Olives. They've just left the temple precincts and they're commenting upon the beauty of the temple, the stonework, they were proud of that temple, and Jesus at that time reminds them, hey, listen, don't get attached to that temple because it's not going to stay there. He gave a prophecy that it would be destroyed, and within a generation, the second temple built by Zerubbabel, expanded by Herod, the temple that Jesus taught in and preached in and healed in during his earthly ministry, would be destroyed by the Romans, the general Titus in 70 AD. He would kill 1 million Jews. He would crucify 100,000 Jewish men at one time. They said that they crucified so many Jews there was no wood left to crucify them. And you could see them as the roads leading in and out of Jerusalem were lined with crosses of crucified Jews as they destroyed the temple and Jerusalem itself and laid it waste. And for nearly 2,000 years, the land lay dormant. And Israel was out of the land and scattered amongst the nations. We know in 1948, after the Holocaust of Germany and World War II, that they again went back to Jerusalem and they reclaimed the land of Israel. And you remember the Six-Day War, and then the war in 1972 as they fought against those that were the aggressors in that day and actually conquered what would be known today as Old Jerusalem and began control again of the land of Palestine. It was so named that we know it as the land of Canaan. The Romans renamed it Palestina or Palestine. Let me help you understand something about Palestinians, okay? They're squatters. They were never given the land. As a matter of fact, there's plenty of room amongst the Muslim nations to take them in, but they don't want them. They leave them there as a thorn in the side of the nation of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't seek to evangelize and see them saved, just like we want to see Jewish people saved today. But understand, they have no birthright, they have no birth certificate, they have no title deed to that land. God has given that land to the nation of Israel. It doesn't matter what our government says, it doesn't matter what the UN says, it doesn't matter what anybody else says. God gave that land to Abraham and his descendants, and they will possess that land. At this moment, standing on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is the Dome of the Rock. It's the third holiest shrine in the Muslim world. The Muslims built this temple because they believe this is the spot that their prophet Muhammad ascended to heaven. Its golden dome dominates one of the most contested pieces of real estate in the world. Can I give you a little footnote? Not sure how Muhammad ascended to heaven when they go to Mecca and they march around his bones. But either way, its golden dome dominates one of the most contested pieces of real estate in the world. For nearly 2,000 years, Jews, Muslims, and Christians have fought over the right to control this piece of land. There was Solomon's temple, there's Zerubbabel temple. Today there is no temple, but there is a temple in the future of the nation of Israel. We're going to call it the Tribulation Temple. You see, in order for the prophecies of the book of the Revelation to be fulfilled, that Muslim shrine must be replaced with a Jewish temple that will be rebuilt on the Temple Mount. That sometime prior to the middle point of the tribulation period, the Jewish temple will be rebuilt, the Levitical sacrificial system will be restored, and the Jews will once again be worshiping in their homeland on their Temple Mount. Now, there are those who would claim that the Dome of the Rock doesn't have to come down, that there's actually room, or that it's not actually the temple site, that there would be room for a rival Jewish temple. I personally do not believe that it's going to be an addition. I believe that the Muslim temple will come down and that the Jewish temple will be built. That's just my personal opinion. All right? There are those who have differing opinions about that. You say, preacher, how will that take place? Well, there's a couple thoughts of how it's going to take place. We know in today's climate, it's not going to take place. But remember, the book of the Revelation is prophetic. There will be events that will transpire and unfold that will pave the way for and give rise to the rebuilding of this temple in Jerusalem. You say, preacher, that's impossible. Can I tell you that's exactly what people said prior to 1947? Nobody prior to 1947, except a handful of Bible-believing fundamentalists that understood and believed the Bible literally and didn't seek to spiritualize its prophecies, looked forward to when the nation of Israel would be again in their homeland. Few people believed it would ever happen. But yet, out of the Holocaust and the throes of World War II, God intervened in the affairs of His earthly people, and now Israel is again in their land. It is a fact. One of the greatest proofs and one of the greatest testaments to the validity of the Word of God is the nation of Israel right now being in their homeland. God said, I'm going to scatter you. They were scattered for nearly 2,000 years, and God said, I'm going to gather you. And they're gathered in their land. I believe just as God can restore a nation, He can restore a temple. There's several things that I believe will give rise. One could be the peace treaty with the Antichrist. Look, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter number 9. I'm going to give you a couple different thoughts, and because I don't believe that we're hard and fast, we're not actually living in that day. I believe those that will be alive on the earth during that day will know exactly why and all the wherefores and what paves the way for this to take place. But I believe there's a couple hints in the Word of God that may help us understand. The one could possibly be this peace treaty. Look at Daniel chapter 9 and find, if you would please, verse number 25. Daniel chapter number 9, verse 25. If you can't find it, just jot it down in the margin of your notes and you can look it up a little bit later. Notice here is a prophecy of what's called the 70 weeks. It's called the 70 weeks of Daniel. There is 1 week, 69 weeks have been fulfilled. There is one prophetic week yet to be fulfilled, a week of 7 years. We know that to be the tribulation period. Notice if you would, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. We know that the commandment, that the 490 years began to tick, that clock started when Cyrus gave commandment in 445 B.C. for the Jews to go back to their homeland. And the temple to be rebuilt. And the wall, even in troublous times. Notice what he says. The street shall be built again. And the wall, the book of Nehemiah, even in troublous times. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Do you realize that here in verse 26 is a prophecy of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? He noticed the people of the prince that shall come. Would you circle or underline the word prince with a little p in verse number 26? That is the Antichrist. I believe he will be of Roman descent. I believe he will come out of the old revived Roman Empire. I do not believe he will be a Muslim. I preached a message on that, why the Antichrist is not a Muslim. I dealt with it. There's a movement in our day because of some books that have been written that would cause the Antichrist to be a Muslim, and there's reasons why he's not. And one of those is no Muslim would ever claim to be God. That is their hang-up. That is one of their reasons why they reject Jesus Christ in His deity. They believe He's a prophet like Muhammad, but not God, because they don't believe that a man can ever be God. We understand that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Amen? Notice he says in verse number 26, and he. Now I want you to circle the word he, that personal pronoun he. Now here's what I want you to do. Draw a line up to the word prince. Okay? Why is that? Because the personal pronoun he is the antecedent of the prince that shall come. That is a prophecy of the coming Antichrist. Now notice in verse 27 what he will do. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. He's going to make a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. Now here's what's interesting. All right? The rapture of the church is not the beginning of the tribulation period. It is the translation of the church, the people of God, the saved in this age to heaven, but it doesn't start the tribulation period. What starts the tribulation period is this peace treaty between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel that will guarantee their safety. And he shall confirm the covenant, a peace treaty, with many for 1 week, 1 week of 7 years. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. There is a prophecy of a rebuilt temple. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Isaiah 28:15 calls this covenant a covenant with death and with hell. Jesus said this. He said, I am come in my Father's name and you receive me not. Another shall come in his own name and him you shall receive. They rejected the Lord's Messiah, but they'll receive the devil's Messiah. At this point, the Jews making a peace treaty with a world leader could feel secure in the sense that they can tear down that Muslim mosque and rebuild the temple. At the least, we know that they'll build a temple on the site near it, but I believe it will be a completely restored and rebuilt temple that will stand alone upon the Temple Mount. Now, coupled with that is a prophecy that either prior to the beginning of the tribulation period or shortly thereafter, that Israel will fight a war that will defeat their Muslim neighbors. It would be a completion of what was started in the Six-Day War. It's Psalm 83, and there is a listing of the peoples that would inhabit the lands around the nation of Israel. And it would speak of God giving Israel an ability to devour and destroy their enemies around them that could possibly pave the way for that temple to be rebuilt. Now, let me give you some reasons why. Look at Ezekiel. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures tonight. Everybody with me? All right, turn with me. You can go to Psalm 83 and read it. I believe there's a whole message in there. Brother Harper preaches a message on that. There are several others that do. And so I'm just giving you two good options that may be actually coupled together. They may flow together. Maybe two tributaries of one stream that will pave the way for this rebuilding of a Jewish temple. But here's why I believe that there's going to be a defeat of Israel's neighbors, these Muslims that are gathered together against them, all right, and a complete, really, destruction of rendering them helpless around them. By the way, you ever noticed if the UN would just stay out of things and leave Israel alone, they can solve their problems real quick. You ever notice that? Look at Ezekiel 38 and 39. Would you turn there? I've got a pen somewhere. There it is. I need two pens tonight. Look at Ezekiel 38 and 39. Here's the battle, the prophecy of the battle of Gog and Magog. Here we understand that the Russia and our allies, at some point, probably near after the tribulation has begun in the first 3.5 years, I believe it'll probably be very quickly within that 3.5 years, Russia and her allies will come down from the north. It's interesting that none of the peoples in Psalm 83 are listed as Russia's allies. I wonder why. They're her allies right now. Why would they not be her allies when they come down on Israel? Could it be because they've already been destroyed? They've already been militarily rendered inoperative and incapable of mounting any attack on the nation of Israel. And here's how I'm going to show you why. Look, if you would, Ezekiel 38. We're going to look at both of them. Here's the invasion of Russia and her allies. And the word of the Lord, this is verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, can I just stop right here for just a second? If you think the Russian bear is dead, you're sadly mistaken. God allowed the wall to come down so that the gospel could get into the Eastern Bloc countries. But much of the infrastructure of the Communist Party and what was there, much of that still remains today. Putin. I don't know why I say Gorbachev. Putin, all right, is a KJB, was a KJB, a KGB, I want to say King James Bible. KGB operative. Have you noticed how that he has rendered our president inept in foreign policy? He has checkmated him around the world. He is an astute politician. He has been one of the few Russian leaders that has been a thorn in our side since the fall of the Berlin Wall. You're going to find that even now, our missionaries are having trouble staying in the Eastern Bloc countries that they've been in since the 1980s. They're beginning to send them home and not renew their visas and close the door. The door into the Iron Curtain, so to speak, that door is closing. We find that he's on the move. Russia has gotten aggressive again, rebuilding her military, working toward world dominance once again. If you think that's not in their plans, you're sadly mistaken. If all you get is CNN and MSNBC and even Fox News, and that's all you see without understanding the world seen on your own in view of what the Bible says, you will be sadly misled. Notice, if you would, In verse number 2, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, and the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. It's interesting that Meshach and Tubal is in toward the north, and these peoples were associated with those that settled the northern areas that would be due north of Israel. If you were to go to the land of Palestine, the land of Israel, and there on a map draw a line due north, guess where you come to? Russia. That's exactly where it'll stop. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth in all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, and all of them handling swords. He begins to list the nations that will come with them. Verse 7, Be thou prepared and prepare thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years, this is the latter years of the nation of Israel, not the church. Thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and watch this, they shall dwell safely, all of them. Is Israel right now dwelling safely? Absolutely not. Look at verse number 9. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land, now watch this, of the unwalled villages. That is Israel dwelling in safety. Not fearing her neighbors. Notice what the Bible says. It says, of the unwalled village, I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates to take a spoil. And so Israel will be in a place of safety. They will feel secure to be able to rebuild their temple. They're not fearing attack from those that are around them. And it's at that moment that Russia and her allies will make their move to attempt to cut off the Antichrist and his access to the Middle East. They're going to seek to come down and invade the nation of Israel and the country round about, and they're going to make a political statement through war to take over that area and deprive the Antichrist and the Western Bloc countries that he leads from having access to the Middle East. I believe that the Battle of Gog and Magog that I'm reading about here takes place during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. You say, preacher, what happens to Russia and her allies? They're destroyed. Not by America. America at this point may cease to be a world player. I remember back when I was in Bible college in 1985, sitting in Dr. Hoyle Bowman's class at Piedmont Baptist College, and I'll never forget sitting there and him, we were going through this in biblical interpretation class. I'll never forget when he talked about how that Russia would be destroyed, and he said, God's going to supernaturally do it in class. You know, He's going to do it with the good old USA. That was a time when America was a true world power. That was a time when America sit atop the nations. The reality of it is that America is not even found in Bible prophecy. The truth of it is that we'll probably be reduced to no longer being a world player. It could be because we're part of the old revived Roman Empire that we could be a part of the empire of the Antichrist very easily. Whether we are or not, I have no idea. What happens to them? Let's go to chapter 39. Now, you know what? I'm a patriot at heart. You'll never know how much it pains me to think that our nation would be reduced to nothing more than a second-rate country. But yeah, that's quickly where we're going because we've turned our back on God that has blessed us as a nation. Look at 39 verse 1. Thou therefore, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee. and will cause thee to come up, one-fifth of the armies that come down on the nation of Israel will be destroyed. And I will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. I will send a fire on Magog, even and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. What has Russia claimed for since the 1940s and beyond under the communist revolution under Lenin and Stalin? That there is no God. Back in the days of Stalin, when boys and girls in Russia would go to school, they would have them to recite the Lord's Prayer in class. It was a brainwashing technique. They were teaching them atheism, that there was no God, and they were teaching them allegiance to the state. So they would let them have no breakfast. They would come into the classroom, this is documented. They would then recite the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," and no bread would come. They would be left hungry. And suddenly, then the teachers would have them to pledge allegiance to the state of Russia, the Soviet Union. And suddenly the doors would burst open and oven-baked bread would come into the classrooms because the state would meet their needs. They didn't need God. They've rejected God. They've said no to His Son, no to His Word. They've denied His existence. They've been some of the greatest proponents of atheism and destruction of people known to mankind. By the way, let me just tell you something. Stalin was a greater butcher than Hitler. It's almost like we should have been fighting with the Germans, fighting the Russians. They were just as bad. But because Hitler was the aggressors, we teamed up with Russia to fight against them because we needed them to help us to destroy the Axis powers. But both of them were rotten to the core. Sort of think about Patton. We might have should have went and did what he said. We ought to, never mind. I'm just getting too political. And some of you don't have a clue what I'm even talking about. That's okay. Just a little bit of history would help us that they don't teach in school anymore. It's too much social engineering today. And not enough of the history of our nation. And by the way, the Bible is rooted in history. So they'll be destroyed supernaturally by God. Look at verse 7. Verse 6, "They shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy people known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I spoke." God will wreak vengeance upon Russia. Israel will be 7 months burying the dead and 7 years burning the weapons. If you continue to read the chapter. It is a prophetic act by which the destruction of Russia and her allies will lead Antichrist to rise to world domination, and he'll later proclaim himself to be God because he has a plan for this temple. It's in this temple that he'll proclaim himself to be God and demand the world to worship him. Jesus called it the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15. It marks the middle point of the tribulation period. It's at that time that Jesus said, listen, those who are in the housetop, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel the prophet spoke of, when you see the man of sin go into the temple and proclaim himself God and set up his idol and demand the worship, he said, then you flee. Get out of the country. Don't remain. There will be those who are believers in the Jehovah God that will flee. Others will remain. And they will face the destruction of the nations that will come upon them. Let's go back to the book of Revelation very quickly. I'm going to run out of time. Go back to Revelation 11. Not only is it a prophetic act, it's an assuring act. Look in Revelation chapter number 11. Look, if you would, in verse number 2. It's an assuring act. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city, watch these next words, shall they tread underfoot 42 months, or 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation period. Now, what's the significance of John's measuring the temple and the altar and the worshipers, and then leaving out the court of the Gentiles? This act of measuring the temple in some special way indicates God's claim of ownership, that it belongs to Him. That is, notice he called it the temple of God. All right? It's not Israel's temple. It's not the Jews' temple. It is God's temple. It belongs to Him. It was there that they were to worship the Jehovah God of the Bible. He said, it is my temple. It belongs to me. But it didn't just, he's not just talking about the temple and the altar, but notice the phrase, them that worship therein. He's claiming ownership of the nation of Israel as His earthly people. In contrast, verse 2, to the outer court of the Gentiles that's left out. The Gentile nations are allowed to trample the holy city Jerusalem and the land of Israel for 3.5 years. Now, I believe there's a couple indicators here. Number one, it indicates God's ownership of the temple, the land, and the people in that land. But it also implies the perpetual preservation of the nation of Israel. It's a reminder that God has not cast off the Jews, and will preserve them through this awful time of destruction and devastation and death. What a comfort to the believing remnant of Jewish people who fear total annihilation at the hands of the Antichrist, who have put their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. They're now believers. They have fled the land as they've watched the prophecies of Matthew 24 and 25 unfold before their very eyes. And they're fleeing probably to the rock city of Petra, where God will nourish them this final 3.5 years. And He's saying to them, listen, I'm in charge. You're going to be okay. I will see you through as a nation. It speaks to us that God is not through with His chosen people, and that God will preserve them through the tribulation period, and they will come out on the other side. That's exactly what's being said here. There are those that would claim that God is through with the Jew, that He has no earthly people, that somehow His program for Israel has been replaced by the New Testament church. There's now an anti-Semitic emphasis, and sad to say, even among those that would call themselves independent Baptists, that have left a biblical approach of literal interpretation of prophecy, and they've begun to spiritualize the prophecies, and they've tried to say, okay, God really didn't mean that He's going to preserve the land and preserve the people, and God's not a respecter of persons, and He doesn't have an earthly people, and whatever promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament, He'll fulfill them spiritually in the church. Well, there's a problem with that. You say, preacher, what is it? Well, God means what He says and says what He means. And God has said something about His people that we need to recognize and understand. God's plans and preservation for His people Israel are clearly seen in the ensuing events of this chapter during the tribulation period. The tribulation period itself in Jeremiah 30 verse 7 is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time when God is once again dealing with the Jewish people. He is placing them through the refining fire. He is preparing them to receive Him as their Messiah. They have rejected Jesus Christ for over 2,000 years, but in the end, as a nation, they're going to receive Him. That's the promise. Let's look at some Bible prophecy and we'll be done. Let's go to the book of Zechariah and we'll finish up, okay? Malachi, go find Matthew, go back to the left, find Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah. Find the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah is an intriguing book. It would be a study in and of itself. I'm going to prove to you just from Zechariah, we could go to all over the Old Testament, that God's plan for His people has not changed. The people of His earthly people. Understand, God has an earthly people and a heavenly people. Earthly people is the nation of Israel. God's not cast them off. He has set them aside that He might reach the Gentiles and call out from among them a people for His name, and His Son will have a Gentile bride by and large. We find that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. Listen, there's no racial distinction. Red, yellow, black, and white, they're precious in His sight. God sees no distinction today. But that doesn't mean that He set aside His program for the nation of Israel. Still got a plan. But God is working with people through the gospel and the church today. But once the church is raptured and taken to heaven, He'll once again deal with His earthly people, the Jews. So the Christians today, those who make up the church, are His heavenly people, spiritual promises. The nation of Israel, His earthly people, they are material, physical promises that have to do with a land and a covenant. All right, I'm going to run out of time, so let me be real quick and we'll finish up in 5 minutes and get you out. Okay? Look at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 7. Look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What day? I think we're looking forward to Revelation chapter 11, 13, and onward. Notice he goes on to say, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. They're going to be warriors. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. If the church has replaced Israel, where is spiritual Jerusalem at? Where's that? Which church is the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem? That's not in the land. Well, it doesn't really mean that. Well, that's what God said. Why can't we just believe what God said? Look at verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They're going to look upon the Savior. Look at Zechariah chapter 13 and verse number 8. And it shall come to pass in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. That means two-thirds of the nation of Israel will be cut off and die as the nations of the world come against them, but one-third, a remnant, will be left. They'll be preserved. Verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now, what part of you, if the church has taken the place of Israel, wants to be the two-thirds that are cut off and die? I don't want to be in that group, do you? You see, he's talking about those unbelieving Jews that are in the land that don't escape when at the beckon of Matthew 24, prior to verse 15, when they see the abomination, they'll remain in the land because of their unbelief, and they will experience the destruction that will come as the nations of the world come upon Israel. Two-thirds will be destroyed, one-third will be left. Let's look at one more passage and I'm done. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the days of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue, the remnant of the people, shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. Verse 4, and His feet shall stand in that day. It's a prophecy of the second coming upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave. It'll split in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And talks about them fleeing. And then notice, if you would, please, verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. And see, you find here that God talks about judgment and blessing upon a literal nation called the nation of Israel. Jot down one passage and I'm done. We're not even going to turn there. Isaiah 66 and verse number 22. There God says, as the new earth, new heavens and new earth remain before Him, so would Israel remain before Him as a nation. Friend, the nation of Israel is the only nation on the earth that God has promised perpetual existence. No other nation has the promise they have. Can I tell you that every Christian ought to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem? We should. You say, preacher, why is that? Because that means Jesus has come. Because there'll be no peace till the Lord comes. But God has a plan, and He's not cast off His people, and He's not through with the Jew. Let's stand to our feet, heads bowed and eyes closed.